Today we come to two more parables. And there are two more kingdom parables. I always worry, you know, that I'm repeating myself. So if I am, well, it's true, I am repeating myself. When Jesus talked about his kingdom, he's talking about his presence here on earth. He's talking about the fact that wherever he is, God's rules apply and God's values apply. And so wherever he is, wherever he goes, people experience this. And they encounter this. They're offered this. They experience things like healing or acceptance and or forgiveness or joy. You know, all the things that happen in God's kingdom, they get the chance to experience that. And so when you see stories of Jesus going different places, you see different people reacting to them in different ways. Some people, it just doesn't work. They just sort of are closed. They've got hard hearts, we talked about a few weeks back. But for those who are open, they can actually experience the presence of God. They can experience what it's like. They get a glimpse of what life could be like. Sometimes when Jesus tells parables, he tells whole stories. But sometimes he just uses an image. And tonight he uses two images. And so here's two questions for you to think about. What do these two images have in common? And in what way are they different? Okay, so there's the two questions. I will be asking you these questions once we've read the passage. It's from Matthew chapter 13. If you're following in one of the Bibles that are in the pews, you'll find it on page number 980. Matthew chapter 13. And we're reading from verse 31 to the end of verse 34. The parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of all garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Jesus told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour, until it all worked through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using parables. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. That's actually a quote from, if you look down in the footnotes, it's a quote from Psalm 78, verse 2. So, hundreds of years before, in the words of a hymn, there's words of prophecy about God speaking to the people only in parables. And so what we've just read today is a fulfillment of prophecy. But back to those two questions. So, what do these two images have in common? Any ideas? Any thoughts? They're small things. Very good, Kenny. Yeah. Any other thoughts? They're both growing. Sort of, yes. Yes, I can see what you mean there. Yeah, anything else? Yeah, they sort of, so they both sort of, they're insignificant, but they seem to have an impact out of all proportion to their size or their beginnings. The first is a mustard seed, which Jesus says is the smallest of all the seeds. Actually, that's not true. There are smaller seeds than a mustard seed. So what's this? Is Jesus telling a lie? Well, no, because in Jewish culture, there was a phrase as small as a mustard seed. So he's using something just from Jewish. People would say, oh, it was as small as a mustard seed. He shed a drop of blood as small as a mustard seed. You know, that was a common idiom in Jesus' day. So he was using that. So he's saying, imagine something that's the smallest thing you could ever imagine. Okay? Does it grow to be the biggest plant or even the size of a tree? Well, it Depends which branch of or type of mustard seed you're using. In this country, mustard seeds are just pathetic by comparison. But in there are people who've documented seeing mustard seeds grown in the Middle East that are fairly big. Someone once said he saw one 12 foot high. So it does grow pretty big. It comes from this tiny wee seed. Big enough for birds to come and nest in their branches? Well, yes, because they're after the seeds. So it's not uncommon to see birds coming and nesting in the branches of mustard seed tree because they like the seeds. I've got mustard's an acquired taste, I have to say. But, you know, I'm not a bird. So what's the message behind this? What's Jesus trying to say? He might be talking about himself. You know, he wasn't a recognized teacher. He was of doubtful parentage. He came from Galilee, from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Famous quote from John's Gospel. He didn't conform to, you know, he didn't go to any of the schools of learning that we know of. He didn't, you know, he just came out of nowhere, and yet lots of people flocked to hear him. So is that what he meant? You know, someone who's totally insignificant, like me, great things can happen. Or did he mean his disciples? Remember when Jesus eventually, the risen Lord Jesus eventually ascended, he abandoned his disciples, and he had no plan B, famously, as someone said. He had no plan B, just that was it. That was the future, just this motley crew of disciples. And yet, as we know, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they preached the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what's more, they didn't just preach the gospel amongst Jewish people, they also preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Maybe that's what Jesus meant by the birds of the air, you know, coming and nesting in this tree, eating the seeds, sheltering in its branches. I mean, that's why we're here, because that motley bunch of disciples spread the word. So is that what he means? Or does he mean the gospel itself? Remember what I asked you earlier, I said, what's the thing you find most surprising about the Christian faith? Does anybody want to share anything there? Or did you think it was just a... You know, I love that Alexei Sale quote. We're quoting it today. Oh, I'm tired of asking rhetorical questions. What's the point? Apparently it's one of the most famous... Well, anyway, never mind. So, but it wasn't a rhetorical question. What do you find surprising about the gospel? What do you find surprising? That it unites people?
From various different backgrounds, I could go to a different country. And
yeah. So it draws people, and that's surprising. Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Kenny. Kenny's always the first to answer. You see that? He leads from the front. He also sits in the front, leads from the front. Any other things you find surprising about the gospel? Yes, Claire.
I couldn't hear what Kenny said, actually.
He said it unites people. He draws them in. It draws all sorts of different backgrounds. Forgiveness. Yeah. It doesn't make sense, does it? Yeah. Because it's totally undeserved. So it's this old idea of grace. Anybody else? Any other thoughts you want to share? Yes, John.
It's very simple, yet it's very profound.
It's very simple, yet it's very, very profound. Do you want to say a bit more about that? I know you're a minister, so it's not. I don't want 20 minutes worth. It just.
Well, it's like a mustard seed.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's simple.
Yeah.
I mean, I was preaching this afternoon on looking to Jesus.
Uh-huh.
What God requires is faith and trust.
Yes, all that God requires. Look to Jesus, put your trust in him. Yeah. That's true, actually. You know, one of the things that terrified me when I felt God's call to the ministry was the idea of preaching. I mean, it's famously been said that everybody has one good sermon in them, but two? and yet, I don't know how many sermons I've preached. I mean, hundreds. Hopefully they've not all been the same. there's such depth in this very simple message. To me, the most surprising thing of all is this idea, and this is what really flummoxed people in the days after Jesus' resurrection, when the disciples were so full of joy and gospel was spreading. But you read about this in 1 Corinthians. People just couldn't get the idea that God would want to become a man and then die. And people today just don't get it either. If you've ever gotten to a sort of sincere conversation with a devout Muslim, they just cannot get that. It's a real stumbling block. You know, God is God. God wouldn't do that. It doesn't work. It doesn't compute. There's something about the gospel, and maybe that's where the power of the gospel lies. It just doesn't make sense. So the second image was yeast. Now, when Jesus talks about yeast, he doesn't mean, hands up if you've got a bread maker. Yeah. Well, you know, if you're going to make bread, you get these wee packets of yeast and you put them in the mix. That's not what he meant, okay? He meant leaven. And leaven was dough that already had yeast in it. So when you're there kneading away at your dough and you're shaping up the loaf to be put on the thing and shoved in the oven, you always keep a wee bit back, and that's the leaven. Because yeast grows. It's an organism. It's live. So you keep that wee bit of leaven back, and then you put it in somewhere cold, and you eat your bread, and it's lovely. And then the next time you're making bread, you get your wheat, and you sort of knead it all up, and then you put in your leaven. And then you mix it all together, and it continues to grow, and it fills the whole batch of dough. Dough without yeast, it can be quite hard in the teeth. I know there's unleavened bread that you can eat, but... And some of it's quite nice, but dough with yeast, wow, it's soft and refreshing. We were having lunch today, and we were just enjoying the freshness of the bread across in the Kirk Centre after the service. It was brilliant. There were lots of remarks about how wonderful the bread was. Poor Lindsay couldn't eat it, of course. Sorry, Lindsay. I know. So what does that mean? I think there's a twist here. You know, sometimes parables have a little twist. You're jogging along thinking, oh, yes, leaven, yeast, yeah, I can. And then suddenly there's a twist which makes you stop and think, well, that's not meant to happen. And I think the twist is this, that in Jewish culture, yeast actually stood for corruption. If you think of the Passover, you're meant to spend a whole week eating bread without yeast. Undefiled bread. So in Jewish culture of Jesus' day, yeast stands for corruption. It's not a good thing at all. I mean, it's nice to have your bread, but I suppose, you know, it's a bit ambiguous. And yet here is Jesus completely turning that value upside down, or that symbol of something upside down, saying, actually, no, it's a good thing. And that could mean all sorts of things. What strikes me, so this isn't the only possible meaning there. Again, it's a parable, so there are lots of different meanings in it. But Jesus' disciples were a rough bunch. Like Jesus, they had no real lineage, they had no real breeding, they had no real, you know, they didn't keep all the laws, they kept getting into trouble because they were picking wheat from the fields on the Sabbath, and they weren't washing their hands properly. And, you know, they didn't, in terms of the standard of righteousness that good Jews applied to people's lives, the disciples came way down there. And yet, Jesus calls them to follow him, and in the process, they are transformed into people who embody the values of the kingdom of God. And they spread these values throughout the world. So maybe that's what he's talking about here. But certainly, it's the sort of thing you have to go away and think about. What's he doing here? He's saying, and he turns everything on its head. Both parables, of course, challenge our worldly values. Our worldly values say that big is good, big is important. That it's good to have a high profile. It's good to be powerful. It's good to have a good background. It's good to be visible. And yet, in God's kingdom, it's the opposite. God can use the smallest thing, the most invisible person, the most humble person. He can use people like us. So, Jesus' parable, in this sense, is very subversive. It's turning everything upside down. There's a challenge for us today, too. I find it's all too easy for us, as we chug along in our Christian lives and as we organize our church life from year to year, generation to generation, to, without noticing it, let worldly values sneak in. And they then influence how we see things. And to me, what's really striking, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, okay? There are 13 people here tonight. And I didn't know there were going to be 13 people here tonight when I prepared this. But I did want to talk about how people measure church in terms of size. And that's a worldly value that's crept into our way of thinking about church. So, for example, I often have a church conversation with someone, usually a Christian. Actually, always a Christian. I'm at a conference or something, and say, "Oh, what do you do?" And I say, "Oh, I'm a minister." "Oh, you're a minister. Where are you a minister?" "It's this place in Edinburgh." "Oh, Liberton, I know it well. Cameron Toll, yes. Klondike, oh yes. The Garden Centre, yes, yes. So you're a minister. Is that Church of Scotland?" "Yes, it's a Church of Scotland." "Oh, it's a Church of Scotland, is it? Right. So, how many people come along on a Sunday?" And at the end, the reaction's interesting, because I know they say, "Well, roughly about 200. And if their church has less than 200, they go, "Oh, that's great." But they're thinking, "Oh, curses." Or if their church is bigger than Liberton, they say, "Oh, that's very good, that's very good." So, I mean, and of course, you'd never say it matters. Of course, it doesn't matter where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus promised there. But it's a worldly value that's crept in. And the interesting thing for me is that the mustard seed is telling us the opposite. It's telling us small is beautiful. The great things can happen out of small things. And that is actually true, because the early church, and I may have said this before, it had to meet in people's houses. You know, all these people at Pentecost who became Christians didn't just go and build a mega church to worship in. They tried worshiping in the temple. They got banned, so the only place they could worship were in each other's homes. How many people can you cram into a home? And what would happen was, if it was too crowded, they just, "Oh, right, okay. Well, let's go somewhere else." And so they started splitting up, and the result was the church grew, and it grew exponentially. Because it was, you know, house gets too big, splits into two, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that wasn't, so that's how the early church grew. Growth really started to slow down once they got to build churches. Interesting lesson there. But if you look at recent history here, one of the fastest growing churches in the Muslim world, would you believe, is in Iran, where it's illegal. And so people have to meet in small numbers, and they have to meet in each other's homes. I mean, there's a logic in all of this. You'll probably heard of the Cultural Revolution in China, The Cultural Revolution came down really heavily on anything that was anything to do with, or was anti-communist, or anything to do with the West. And I'm not sure if it's still the case, but certainly a rule was brought in saying no public gathering of more than 25 is allowed. But there are also Christians in China. And if they didn't belong to the official Christian churches, who could worship in the official things with the government spies sitting in the pew, the only place they could worship is in people's homes. But it was illegal for more than 25 of them to worship together. So guess what happened when they got to number 26? Split in two. And now the church in China is, there are millions of Chinese Christians. I'm not sure if it's the largest Christian population in the world, but I would be surprised if it wasn't. And all because of, well, it was helped along by this government edict saying, you're not allowed to have a church bigger than 20. Well, they didn't say that, obviously. You're not allowed to have a public gathering bigger than 25. I think that there's a real danger when a church gets too big, that it gets stuck, that it starts worrying about itself more than about its mission to the world, and starts looking after itself, and then mission comes second. And I mean, here at Liberton, we try and guard against it by encouraging people into link groups, and that's the reason for it, because link groups, small groups, about the size of those early churches, and much, much more easy, look after each other, yes, but also look outwards. Gracemount Church, I don't know, they get about this number on a Sunday morning at the moment. But that's not a bad thing. It means they can do mission better. So, small is beautiful. It really is beautiful. And we should not get hung up about numbers. That's why I'm so glad there's 13 of us here tonight. There's something quite biblical about that. And it's probably the smallest number we've had all year. But then it's my fault for choosing the mustard seed to preach on. And I'm not in the least discouraged by this. You know, God's at work in these ways, and it's really interesting. The other challenging thing for us is this value that is the opposite of the leaven value. And it's sort of it's the strength in numbers value, you know, rather than you know, if there are Christians, they should stick together, and then God will use them. And yet the parable of the leaven seems to be saying the opposite. I don't know. If you've had your bread maker, and you followed all the instructions, and you've managed to get the whole thing sort of mixing up the dough and stuff like that, and heating it up, and you baked your bread. Has this ever happened to you? You've got the bread out, it's wonderful. You cut yourself a slice, and you've taken a nice bite, and you've got a mouthful of, you've hit a lump of yeast. Has that ever happened to you? It's just happened to me once or twice, but that's maybe because I'm impatient. I took it out too soon. If you are biting into a lump of bread and you find a concentrated lump of yeast that hasn't got properly mixed in, how do you think that tastes? Any thoughts? Yeah, horrible, vile, smells revolting. Yeah, you can see why sometimes it was associated with corruption. Yeast is not meant to stay together. It's meant to be spread. And we as Christians are not meant to just stay together. There's a real power in being spread. It's obvious it's good to come together, but not to stay together. We come together to build each other up in the presence of loving God so that we can go out and spread ourselves out and make a difference in society. I mean, that's the image that's there. Great big bunch of flour, tiny wee bit of leaven, and yet the whole flour rises. One of the things that I always used to be quite amazed about when I was in Pakistan, was that the Christians there were so respected for being trustworthy by the Muslims. So if they're getting an accountant, they'll get a Christian accountant. Why? Because he's a Christian. Why don't you get a Muslim? Oh, I wouldn't trust a Muslim. True. I'm honest. I'm being absolutely honest. It was the same in the village we were in. I remember there was a fella in the village we were with who called Kanu, and he was a real character. He's a bit of a Cammy McKenzie, actually, Kanu. But he was a Hindu. So in some ways, he was different from Cammy. And he always used to argue with his landlord about the fact that he thought landlord was fiddling him. And one year, it takes eight hours of back-breaking work to bring in a cotton harvest. So it's usually the woman who do it. That's true as well. Lindsay's done it herself. He had his cotton harvest, and the landlord turned up in his pickup to get the cotton harvest and divide it in half and give Kanu what was due him and all that sort of stuff. And so it was all weighed and written down by the accountant that the landlord bought, who happened to be a Muslim. And then the sum total says, and then Kanu said, right, this is your money, Kanu. And it was astonishingly little when you think about the amount of backbreaking work that had gone into it. Anyway, Kanu wasn't having this. He says, I'm not sure about this. Call John, they said. So I'm sitting at home drinking my tea, having a quiet life, talking about life and all that, listening to football on the radio, as you do when you're an ethnographer. And John, so-and-so's calling you. And there's all the villagers sitting there. And there's this guy in the middle with the scales and the weights. And there's the munchi with his figures. And I have to actually sit there with my own pencil and paper, I who am bad at maths, and write it all down and check it, and then show it to him. And it was exactly the same as they said. They weren't trying to cheat him at all. And I can still remember Kanu's total disappointment in me. because what I said matched what the Muslim Munchi man said. But in a sense, the reason he'd asked me was because of this reputation that Christians in Pakistan have for being honest. Now, to me, that's being leaven. That's living kingdom values in, for Christians, it's a hostile situation often, but nevertheless sticking to those Christian values, which means that whether they share your faith or not, people at least see the life you live. Remember Jesus talked about, when he's talking about, let your light so shine that people see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's what being leaven's about. And the challenge for us today is, wherever we are, whether in our workplace, on the bus, you know, wherever we are, to try and be leaven, to try and... That doesn't mean to say you have to go and sort of judge people or feel better than them or anything like that. It's just simply try and stick to the values Jesus taught us so that we can be leaven, so that we can make society a better place. Because ultimately, it draws people to Jesus. I mean, not only do they see the values that we live our lives by, but they're willing to trust us with some of the deeper things in their lives. Particularly what's called water, you know, the water thing where you go and get your drink of water, or the photocopier where you go and get your stuff. That's where those conversations take place. But they only take place because people see you live your life by certain values and realize they can trust you. I think that's what all this is about, being leaven. And of course, all this sounds great in theory, doesn't it? It really does. Yes, I'm out. I'm out of here. I'm going to scatter my mustard seeds and I'm going to be... No, it's not quite as simple as that. I think we all know that, don't we? So the question for us tonight is how? How can we be mustard seeds? Something small that grows. How can we be yeast? Something that spreads and has an impact. And I think the answer lies at the very heart of the gospel. The answer lies in the very nature of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching about and making real. And it's what makes sense of all his teaching. It's one of these profound things that John was talking about. The answer is, it's not us. It's not us. We cannot do it. It's not our kingdom, it's God's kingdom. If we allow him to do this, he can transform us If we allow His Holy Spirit in, it's not that we become good, but the goodness of God can shine through us. And He can then be present in us, and it's Him making the difference. It's Him being the yeast. It's Him allowing things to grow. And that's quite a profound thing. So when we go out into the world, we're actually not going to make any difference at all. But God can make a difference through us. And that is something that we so easily forget. We sort of forget that without God we can do nothing. We think, oh, well, I'll use my education and knowledge and do this, and I'll preach a great sermon. Nonsense. It doesn't work like that. It's the God within us. I don't want to labor a point, but to me this is utterly profound. And it makes sense of everything that Jesus says. It's not us. We cannot do anything on our own. I spoke earlier about the Christians in Pakistan. Better be careful. I spoke earlier about the Christians in Pakistan. I read a book on the history of the church in Pakistan once. And it was really interesting because it was written by an American missionary. And he was from the American UP mission, United Presbyterian Mission. And they went to this place called Sialkot. And there were some Scots there, and they invited the Scots missionaries. And they all tended to work together quite well. And they put up hospitals and schools and this and that. Great programs, fantastic. Lots of effort, lots of effort, lots of effort. For years and years and years and years and years. I think they were at it for about 50 years. And they spoke to all the important people, and they educated all the important people. You know, but there was no growth. And then something happened that was absolutely nothing to do with them. Well, it was something to do with them, because it was through their presence there, because of their presence there that it happened. There was a very, very poor man from the sweeper caste whose name, would you believe, was Dit, D-I-T, Dit. It's probably D-I-T-H, Dit, but then that's semantics. I'm not going to get into that. And he was so captured by this idea, a bit what we've been saying, this idea that of forgiveness and in a world of caste, of the fact that we're all one in Christ, and this idea that God even loved him and died for him. The whole thing just blew his mind so much that he learned to read. He taught himself to read. A sweeper, no one's going to teach a sweeper to read. I mean, they'd have to burn the books, because once a sweeper touches something, it's impure. Taught himself to read, got hold of a Bible, taught himself to read, and then started going telling his fellow sweepers about this amazing thing that he'd heard. And tens of thousands of people became Christians. And today's Pakistani church, 90% of them can trace their origins back to the sweeper castes and this huge people movement that started off in central Punjab round about the turn of the last century. So that's about, you know, the century before the First World War, about 60 years after those missionaries had first arrived and tried to do all their stuff. And to me, that's just amazing. But what it tells me again and again and again, it wasn't the missionaries, it was God. He used their presence, but it wasn't their expertise or their size or their knowledge or all that sort of stuff. It was God. God does things like that. Scotland's another case in point. St. Columba. St. Columba had a bit of a dodgy past. I mean, he had to flee from Ireland, ended up in Scotland. And then the mission he founded ended up evangelizing the whole of Western Europe. I'm not sure if that was planned, at least not by Columba. It certainly was by God. So it's if we allow him to use us, he will do amazing things. But it's not us. It's him. It's not our plans. It's his plans. And it's not our kingdom. It's his kingdom. In a sense, the gospel message we carry is is Christ Jesus, the hope of glory. That's all it is. And what I hope as we leave here tonight is that we'll leave with those two images of the leaven that spreads, makes a difference, and this tiny wee mustard seed that grows so that the birds of the field come and nest in our branches. And in my mind today, just like I said, the Gentiles were the birds of the field in Jesus' day. In my mind, the birds of the field today are people who have got no church background whatsoever, of which there are thousands, hundreds of thousands out there. So, a question to ask you all, quite a personal question, is, are you up for doing that? This is not a rhetorical question. I don't want to have to quote Alexei Sale again. If you are up for doing that, if you are up for God to use you in that way, could I ask you to stand? Dear God, here we are. We are small and we're insignificant. We're not perfect, and we never will be. But we offer ourselves to you. Please come and fill us with your Spirit and change us into your likeness and live in us and live through us so that all those birds of the field can come and shelter, so that your kingdom might be clearly visible in this world today. We ask this in Jesus' name.